How many of you still have Christmas shopping to do? Don't raise your hand. I will pray for you today, all right? My goodness. Well, here we are. We've made it through another Christmas season, or pretty close to it anyway. I love the season. We have loved the season in El Paso for the first time. Even though for the last week we made a tour of the southern half of the state of Texas, and that's good enough for me, once in a lifetime kind of a trip like that. And we are back, and we are in our home now, and I'll give you an update on a couple of things as we work through this today. But I want us, before we get out of the holiday season, I want us to pause for a little bit today, and let's acknowledge the cause of celebration that Christmas is. I have loved being at First Baptist Church for the Christmas season. I think as a church, we know how to do this and to give proper attention where it needs to be. But having said that, I think that it's really important for us, if we are going to handle people well and love people the way Jesus loves people, then we should pause a little bit this morning and acknowledge the fact that Christmas, and maybe especially this Christmas, is not necessarily a happy time for a lot of people. A lot of reasons for that. I've spent some time on the phone over the last several weeks, hours in fact, trying to help some people through some really dark days. And while the world and even our churches party and celebrate because of Christmas, there are those among us who are hopeless, or at least it seems to be such. The situations of their life are such that it makes it. That shouldn't surprise us. It's not like that's a new phenomenon for us, although we look around us and we see a lot that might move us to being hopeless. But I want to take you to a poem. Actually, this was written by one of the great American poets, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Written in 1863, on December the 1st of that year, he received a telegram that his son, who was an officer in the Union Army during America's Great Civil War, his son had been severely wounded. They were not certain that his son would survive, and if he did survive, almost certainly he would be paralyzed. And Wadsworth Longfellow got that telegram, and it kind of set in on him, and he tried to do what he could to get to where his son was and to see that things were well. It was already hard enough for him. His wife had died a couple of years previous to that. She had been in a fire, and her dress caught on fire, and she died because of the burns that were associated with that. And for him, there was this internal struggle between what he knew to be the Christmas message and the hope that it brought, and then the horrible realities of what he was going through on family life at that time. And so on Christmas 1863, he wrote the poem that we have set to music, and it's one of our great Christmas hymns. The first part of it goes this way, and you'll recognize it immediately. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's the first part. That's what we normally grasp pretty well. We don't always go to that other part of the truth that he underscores in this. And so bear with me as I read a couple of stanzas here. Because remember, he writes this during America's Great Civil War. His son was maybe a casualty of that at that point. He wasn't sure. And so he said this, "Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound the carols drowned, peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And here's the critical one. He says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." You know, those words could have been written today. We live in an American society that is polarized, maybe not quite to the level of the 1860s and the Civil War, but some days I wonder about that. And we look around us, and life is full of hurt and life is full of pain. Many people, some of them in our families, some of them maybe even in our church family, find very little cause to celebrate during a season when everybody else is in a joyful, jovial mood and hopelessness lurks at every corner. If that's you today, I have good news for you. I have a message of Christmas hope, but before we get to the Christmas hope, I really want to drag you into hopelessness. Would you go there with me for a little bit? I know that sounds a little strange for a preacher to say that, especially at Christmas. We all want a good, uplifting Christmas sermon, and this will be that if you'll stick with me long enough. But in order for us to appreciate hope, we have to embrace hopelessness. That takes me to this passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at today. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And actually, in a few moments, we're going to back up into verse 8 and read a little bit just to get a good solid dose of the hopelessness of which I speak. But I want to come back to the statement and make sure that it's seared into our thinking here. Until we grasp the depth of hopelessness, hope cannot be fully appreciated. So let's start off by clarifying a few things. Let me define hopelessness. This is a working man's definition. Hopelessness is a condition resulting from an acute sense of loss of power or control. I'll say that again to make sure you get it. Hopelessness is a condition of life that results from an acute sense of loss of power or loss of control. It's a simple definition, but its application for us goes deep in the way we live our everyday lives, because the reality is we are subject to hopelessness in all areas of our lives. Spiritually, for instance, there is that the individual from Christian history who talks about the dark night of the soul, going through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the spiritual formation that comes with that, and yet still it seems like God is nowhere to be found. The dark night of the soul, he called that. We're subject to hopelessness even in our spiritual lives. We might be easier in the application part of it if we just talked about hopelessness that comes on the financial side of life. Maybe that's not where you are in your life today, but there are clearly those people in our society today who don't know where the next meal is coming from. We don't fully appreciate hope until we can embrace what hopelessness feels like in our lives. Maybe not spiritually for you, maybe not financially for you, but you may well fall into that group of people who are experiencing a level of hopelessness in the relationships of their life, where a relationship that once was vibrant and alive is suddenly gone. We're all subject to hopelessness. And the reality is that sometimes hopelessness creeps in on us, and at other times it breaks down the door of our lives and it confronts us like an intruder in the night. How is it with you today during this Christmas season? Are you beginning to sense a little bit of that loss of power and a loss of control and the hopelessness that often comes with it? You know, the reality is that hopelessness claws and it clings and it manipulates us until it bothers us at every waking moment. In my dealings with people, especially some lately, I'm struck with how hopelessness works its way into us and reminds us of the lack of control that we have. In those conversations that I have with people about this, invariably the conversation comes to, okay, so how do I get out of this? And if hopelessness is that sense that comes from having a lack of power or a lack of control, the question always comes up, so how do I get control? How do I get power in my life? Let me just tell you what I tell them. They don't usually like it. You may not either. But control in your life is an illusion. You may gain a certain level of control in your life, and you can order things around you so that everything feels pretty good, but that doesn't mean that you're in control. The reality is that we don't control our lives ultimately. We have some say-so in it, and we can set conditions in certain ways for us, but ultimately, all it takes is one diagnosis from a doctor for you to be stuck in hopelessness because you can't control some of those things. Let me see if I can just help nail this down a little bit for us. If we're going to move out of hopelessness, we need to be able to find hope, and hope comes from a credible presence in the face of hopelessness. Let me say that again. Hope for us comes from having a credible presence in the midst of our circumstances. Case in point for you. You want to know how preachers celebrate New Year's? Sorry, it's a trade secret. I can't tell you. But I'll give you a hint. A number of years ago, I celebrated New Year's the way I usually do, which was sitting around the house. It's a lot safer there. And on this particular night, I was listening to a police scanner that I had been given. I don't know if I got it for Christmas that year or what, but I had this police scanner, and so I was listening. We lived in Deep South Texas. And I had it where it was scanning the sheriff's frequencies when a call came through about an accident that had occurred at a four-way stop sign crossroad that was in the rural parts of where we lived. Now, I knew the intersection well. It was kind of in some of the patterns that we traveled in. And so in my mind's eye, I could see the intersection, and obviously somebody or maybe two somebodies had run stop signs at the same time. But the call came in that it was a pretty bad wreck, and so they dispatched a single deputy out to that scene. And for the next hour or so, I listened as it transpired what this one deputy did on the scene, because when he got there, he had to go from one vehicle to the other, and both of those vehicles had careened off into the fields that were nearby, and so they weren't close to one another. And as he made his way from one car to the other, he was giving a report to the dispatch about what he was seeing, and clearly there were going to be fatalities in that wreck. But forever seared into my mind are those words with the emotion that was driving those words when he got there, and he had already asked for ambulances to be dispatched to that. And at one point he said, "Please hurry, I'm losing them." Hopelessness can confront us at any moment when we are suddenly aware that we are out of control or out of power. Some of the people did not survive that. But what I draw from that is that sense of being alone in the midst of a situation where you just have no power. Many people in our world today lack hope. We can talk all we want about the Christ child and what he has brought for us, but many people live their lives without that credible presence, without that person in their life, that Jesus Christ person in their life who gives them cause to hope. So when you are out of control and you are out of hope, where do you turn to find it? That brings us to this passage. Because the context and the backstory of what's going on in Isaiah chapter 9 is that those people of Israel in the northern kingdom had been wandering away from God, and they had been guilty of apostasy, of turning their back on God and doing their own thing. And doing their own thing put them in a position where they had to, or they felt like they had to, form an alliance with a foreign ruler. Something that God had forbidden them to do. They just pushed God's word aside. They said, okay, so that we're safe from this enemy, we will make an alliance with this enemy. And in doing that, they turned their back on God, and God essentially said, I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of that decision. The consequences were not good. As a matter of fact, let's go back up into chapter 8 of Isaiah here, and we'll read from verse 19 just to get a sense of the flavor of how hopelessness had begun to set in on the children of Israel. Verse 19, chapter 8, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter." Let me just stop for a second and give you the context. Those were points of reference that God had strictly forbidden the children of Israel of going to. Necromancers, those kind of things. But these people with whom they had formed an alliance, that was part of their everyday religious life. And so they might well have gotten some help in being standing up to an enemy, but they also introduced some stuff into their lives that God was clearly not pleased with. "And when they say to you, inquire the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Here's hopelessness for you. No hope of a better day. Verse 21, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Hopelessness. When it seems as if something's wrong, when it seems as if God has said, "I don't care anymore," when it seems like God is saying to you, "I'm not going to be involved in your situation." You ever feel like that? You ever feel like God is somewhere out there, but he's not really all that interested in getting in on your situation and your problem? Hopelessness. When we feel abandoned by God, hopelessness digs in on us. I know that there are people in our city who feel that way. We can put up every Christmas decoration and every Christmas light we want on every corner of our city streets, but there are those people who believe that God somehow has said, "I will not be involved with you." And hopelessness sets in. Let's be clear here. The reason that I preach this sermon and I spend this much time trying to get you to feel hopeless, I don't want you to feel hopeless. I just want you to acknowledge that you are hopeless. Let me explain what I mean by that. Several of you have asked today about my grandson. I have a brand new grandson. He's about 10 days old, something like that. And he's fine. He has all the pieces. All the pieces are in the right places. All of them seem to work. So we were down in South Texas with him. And I had the opportunity to sit down with Holden. And okay, so I like babies when they get to be a little bit older, right? When all they are is just kind of laying there, it's not much of a thrill for me, to be honest with you, okay? So I hand him off to Teresa and let her deal with him. Every once in a while, I'll go by and, you know, talk to him and get a fix, and then I'll move on to more important stuff. But I love my grandson. As a matter of fact, I would love to tell you that he's perfect. The problem with that is that's a theological train wreck to say that about somebody, even a baby. As I was holding Hugh Daniel, he was 2 days old, and I was holding him and I was looking into his face, and, you know, as we talked about a few weeks ago about Mary and how she looked in the face of Jesus in that manger and she pondered these things the scripture says, I was thinking about my grandson and the future that he may have. But I kept coming back to this reality. He's hopeless. And that's not because of who his daddy is, although that might have something to do with it. He's hopeless, just like you're hopeless, and just like I'm hopeless. Because my grandson, even though he has all the pieces and they're all in the right places and they all seem to work fine, he's still born into a condition of sin that is hopeless. He and we are in the same boat. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot establish some kind of a relationship with God based on our own good merit. The sin nature that we all carry divides us and separates us from a holy God, and we are hopeless at that point. The reason I want to start with hopeless today is because we can't appreciate hope until we appreciate how hopeless we are. And then this Christmas season, the latest version of a Christmas message that has been going on for over 2,000 years, we have to start with, we're hopeless. We need a credible presence in our lives. So that way, when we look into the face of that baby in a manger, and we confront the hopelessness that is ours, we recognize that as much as we need hope and as much as we need help, that baby in the manger came as the credible presence that drives away hopelessness for us. God sent Isaiah to a group of people who were hopeless because of their own choices and their own sin and the fallout from that. He sends his man into the fray. And Isaiah, I suspect that rough, certainly strong-willed prophet of God steps into the lives of those people who had said enough with the whole God thing. And he represents a loving God who gives a credible presence. And hope springs anew. Isaiah didn't just come as that presence. He came with a message. And so now let's read our text for the day. Finally, this has not all been introduction in case you're panicking a little bit. But let's read our passage for the day. And I want you to listen to the word of hope that comes from the person of hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. This is the famous Christmas part. This is why we pull it in today. Chapter 9, verse 1, but the first word is but, B-U-T, it's the one that says all of that we just talked about. Now let's give a different truth to go alongside that one. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And that's words of hope. Those are words that says the darkness is not forever. God steps in, and if we had time, we could work through that passage. Probably take us weeks to work through what I've already read. Here's what I want you to get. Notice that it's all written in past tense. This is one of those little nuances of Bible study. It's important that we get. He's talking to a group of people who are in the midst of hopelessness. But the message that he gives is in that prophetic voice that is locked in time as if it's an already done deal. In other words, this is the prophet saying, as far as God is concerned, the salvation is complete. You still have yet to see it, but in God's design, it's a done deal for you. There's hope in the midst of hopelessness. And so we get to verse 6, which is the big one for us. It's the one that always seems to make our Christmas stories, as well it should. And we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And I'm going to stop reading there because I'm just going to deal with verse 6 for the rest of the time we have. Please don't miss this. Isaiah is that credible presence in the midst of hopelessness. And those people would have seen this man of God representing God stepping in and saying, God has not abandoned you after all. But he also brings this message of hope. And the message of hope is that there comes one, a Messiah, on whom all of the government, all of those things will rest upon him. And especially as we know that baby in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time, he is the ultimate credible presence in the face of hopelessness. He is God in the flesh. In Isaiah chapter 7, we have already identified him as Emmanuel, God with us. Here's reason to hope. And the Christmas hope that we have is no matter how badly things are going, no matter how badly our world spins out of control, no matter how out of control you are in your life, there is one, the God himself, who was born in a manger and died on a tree so that he might fix once and for all our sin problem and our separation problem. Hope springs anew for us. And in this passage, he gives us four different names of this Messiah. Obviously, I don't have time to hit all of them, so let me hit two of them very quickly for you. Here's a truth for you for this first one. The title is Mighty God. Here's what I've learned in dealing with people who struggle in hopelessness. The degree of hopelessness is proportionate to the immensity of the problem. Your problem may not be that big, so therefore you don't really have that much hopelessness to deal with. But when your problem is bigger than you, time after time, then hopelessness begins to set in. I had a situation like that in my own life. I said this to the early crowd, and I don't think they appreciated it, but let me just try it with you. I know that when you look at me, you think, that guy is the picture of health. Maybe not. When I was in college, I had a friend who loved to swim. And so I was in college in Plainview, Texas, and so the YMCA in Plainview had a special deal for college students who had no money. And so we were able to go. And so my friend Scott and I went on every day before we went to class, we would go swim laps at the local pool. Now, Scott was one of those guys who could just cut through the water. I mean, he was like a fish. I was like a rock. A little awkward in the water. And so Scott taught me how to swim efficiently. And I was a pretty good student, learned enough of that so that over a period of time, I couldn't really keep up with him, but I could at least make a pretty good workout of that. And so I became enough of a swimmer that I felt very comfortable in water in any circumstance. A few years after that, I was working at a church in deep South Texas, and Scott came down to spend a few days, and so we went out to the beach, South Padre Island. I don't know if you've ever been to, I know we have lots of beach around here, just not much ocean, but if you've ever been down there, swimming in the surf is different than swimming in a swimming pool. And so we went to have a workout. It didn't really dawn on me as I was driving in that there were red flags flying at the entrance to the state park. I should have noticed, but I didn't. I did notice that there was nobody on the beach, but that was a good thing as far as we were concerned. And I noticed that the waves were a lot bigger there. They're normally not that big at South Padre Island, so I thought, that's a pretty good deal. So we're going to have the whole beach to ourselves with great waves. Going to be a great day. Okay, so in case you don't know, those red flags, those were warnings against riptides, and basically they say, stay out of the water. I know that now. Sure, I got it now. But I nearly drowned that day. Before Scott and I knew it, the riptides had pulled us out beyond the first sandbar, and we were being pulled out away from the beach at a pretty rapid clip. By the time we realized that and started trying to swim for shore, we were in a position where the waves were beginning to break over us, so we were swimming against the strong riptide. Waves were coming from the other side and driving us under, and in no time, I lost all strength. I vividly remember thinking, I'm about to drown. And I cried out for help, literally tried to cry out for help. Nobody heard that but God. There was nobody out there except me and Scott, and he was fighting for his life at the time. Hopelessness, when you're out of control and out of power, can come rushing in and grab your heart and squeeze the life out of it. Now, clearly, I survived. I got in trouble after the first service because I didn't tell everybody what happened. I made it to the beach, okay? But I gave up. I really believed I was about to drown. I just gave up. And when I did that, got up on top, and God saved my life. I'm convinced of it that day. This word, this title, fits that scenario. Mighty God. When you find yourself in a position of hopelessness, you need a mighty God. But you know, the title here needs to be explained because it's literally translated, this name means God the Heroic One. You need a hero in your life today? Let me answer that for you. Absolutely you do. Because we're all hopeless. We all have a sin nature. And Jesus, the Messiah, that baby in the manger, that man on the cross, the one who now lives at the right hand of the throne of heaven, he is God, the Heroic One. I don't know who said it. Who said it first, so I can't give them credit, but I'm going to quote them. Everything can change in the blink of an eye. But don't worry, God never blinks. And so as we close this today, let me go back to, I don't have time to get to the Prince of Peace, but you can do a little personal study in this passage to finish out the message today. I want to go back to the words of Longfellow again, because I started off quoting him as he tried to come to grips with the pain of the world in which he was living. We finished with these words, "There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But the end of that poem, the end of that Christmas hymn that we sing, he comes back to that reality that he hangs on to. He has Christmas hope. Final stanza, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Merry Christmas. In the truest, most divine sense of that phrase, let's pray. And Father, as we pray, we ask you to be at work in the lives of your people. For those who are here today, and this is not a happy season, and things are not well for them in their lives, we pray that your Spirit right this moment would nudge into their consciousness and speak peace and be the hero that your word promises us that you are. That you would touch them in a way that will give them cause to have hope today. For the rest of us, ones who do see the party of the season, we pray that you would remind us in a fresh way of our need for a Savior and the importance of Christmas and the importance of that baby in a manger. And have your way with us today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing Hymn of Invitation.